good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. I've got an echo in my headphones that my... Oh, good, that's much better. This is Steve Gregg, and my voice, as you can tell, is still cutting out a little bit. All week long, I have been recovering from laryngitis. I think my voice sounds stronger today than it has any time since Friday. But I can tell that it's on the edge of just cutting out. If I try to project it, if I try to speak very loudly, it's just going to squeak or disappear for a syllable or something. So I'm going to be talking in an unnatural voice, partly because my natural voice is gone and partly because I'm going to talk a little lower than I normally do and just crank up the volume on the microphone so that hopefully you can hear me the same, but it won't be the same. So much for these disclaimers. The Narrow Path is a live broadcast from 2 to 3 in the afternoon weekdays. That's Pacific time. And if you're listening to a live broadcast, you can call in and you can ask questions about the Bible or about Christianity. You can disagree with the host if you want to, as, for example, several callers did yesterday. And you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, yesterday we had two technical problems. One was my voice, which has been bad all week, and the other was some as yet undiagnosed technical problem where my headphones cut out a number of times in the second half of the program, and I was not able to hear what a caller was saying during those moments. Now, that's never happened to me before. I don't expect that to happen today, but I just let you know that we don't know what caused that yesterday, and if whatever caused it has not been remedied, then we might have a problem today, but I don't think so. I think we sound pretty normal at the moment. Let's go to the phones. We have, by the way, one line open at the moment. Well, not anymore. So I'll give out the number after we talk to some of these callers. Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call today. I'm going to take my answer off the air again.
Okay.
Regarding Daniel's 70 weeks, and I'd like you to kind of give your explanation on that from a preterist viewpoint. I kind of see it as a lot of those weeks taking place up until, Christ coming on the scene, if you will, and the last week happening perhaps the beginning of Christ's ministry, and then he was cut off in the middle of it. And, of course, the futurists take that to be yet to come. But I'd just like to hear your kind of thoughts on that, and then kind of in that same area, where let me look here. I'm looking at the verse right now. There's a decree by Artaxerxes, and there's also sort of a decree by Cyrus. And I think these verses point to one of those. And I get a little confused because Cyrus let them return, and Artaxerxes did something similar, but I'm not quite sure. So those are my sort of questions together. Does the question make sense?
Oh, yeah, the question makes sense. Whether I can make much sense of it on a radio talk show format like this, I don't know, because it's rather detailed.
So that's why I'll get off, and you talk as, if it's 5 minutes or just a few minutes. I mean, if you could just give me your viewpoint, maybe that's the best way to go versus the three or four different ones out there. It'll save you a little time. Is that okay?
Okay, yeah, thanks for your call.
Okay, Steve, thank you.
God bless you, Sandy.
Thank you, too. Bye-bye. Mm-hmm.
All right. I assume that many of our listeners do, and probably many do not, know what is meant by the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 70 weeks of Daniel are found in Daniel chapter 9, where an angel comes to Daniel and says that there are 70 sevens. The King James Version traditionally reads 70 weeks, but all scholars pretty much are of the same opinion that when he says weeks, he doesn't mean periods of 7 days, that's what we would mean by a week, but rather periods of 7 years. Actually, in the Hebrew, it just says there are 77s. Now, 77s would be 490. And since the increments are considered to be years, the prophecy has to do with a period of 490 years, 77s of years. Now, the prophecy is giving the length of time from two events. One of the events is the going forth of a decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. This is mentioned in verse 24. verse 25. Now, a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, from Daniel's point of view, would have to be given by a Persian monarch, because the Jews had been taken into captivity in Babylon some 70 years earlier, and Daniel was among them in Babylon. And then the Persians had conquered Babylon. And, you know, before that, the Jewish temple had been burned down and destroyed by the Babylonians, so there, it had to be rebuilt. So a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem would be a command from a Persian monarch to do that. The problem is there are three different decrees in different years that have been identified at one time or another with this starting point of the 490 years. There were two decrees by Cyrus, by Artaxerxes, the king, within a few years of each other. And then much later, there was a decree by Cyrus, the Persian. Now, I'm sorry, it's the other way around. Cyrus was the first, and then there were two by Artaxerxes much later. And that being so, the starting point for the 490 years has been often debated. And frankly, there are evangelical advocates for each of these three dates as the starting point. I won't take the time right now to talk about the pros and cons of each one, but suffice it to say that these three decrees, the one by Cyrus and the two by Artaxerxes, have all had their advocates, and each are in a different year or decade from each other. And that means if you start the 490 years ticking from one of them, you're going to get a much different result than if you start it from another one of them. So the starting point is one of the items that has to be determined and is debated, and there is no agreement about which starting point it is. Then you have another issue. The end of the 490 years is said to be the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. So from the beginning, beginning at some decree of some Persian monarch to restore and rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile, there would be 490 years before Messiah, the Prince, comes. Now the question that is debated here is whether this 490 years runs straight through or whether it's interrupted at some point. The way the prophecy reads, it divides the 70 sevens into three segments. It mentions seven sevens, that's 49 years. Then it mentions 62 sevens, which, of course, if you add that to the original seven that were mentioned earlier, you've got seven and 62. That makes 69 sevens. That makes a total of 483 years. And then there's one seven left, one week left. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. And so the 483 years takes us to the beginning of the 70th week, or at least the end of the 69th week. But what about the 70th week? The 70th week is the last period of 7 years of these 490, and here's where the controversy lies. Throughout most of history, the church taught that these 490 years, all 70 weeks, run their course without a break. But dispensationalism, a view that arose in the early 1800s and is now the most popular view among many evangelicals, teaches that the 69th week ended, but the 70th week did not begin, but that there is a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. They say that the 69th week ended when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the 70th week, they say, has not yet started. And when it does, that will be the Great Tribulation, or the tribulation period, 7 years. That's the dispensational view. Now, on that view, of course, the 69th week ended 2,000 years ago, and the 70th week hasn't started yet, so there's a gap of about 2,000 years almost between the 69th and the 70th week. Now, the problem I have with that, among others, is that there's no suggestion in the prophecy itself that there would be such a gap. We're talking about a period of 490 years total. If there's a 2,000-year gap hidden in the midst of it, that means the total length of time is really five times as long as the angel said, closer to 2,500 years instead of close to 500 years. So I don't think that's good biblical exegesis. I think that's a mistake to find a gap there. Daniel doesn't mention a such gap. And throughout most of history, the church didn't either. The church believed that Jesus began his ministry at the beginning of the 70th week, at the end of the 69th week, at the beginning of the 70th. So when Jesus came and began his public ministry, there were 7 years left of this period of time. And Jesus was put to death 3.5 years into that time, in the midst of the week, it says in Daniel. He brings an end to the sacrificial system. This is what Jesus did when he died. He brought an end to the sacrificial system. So he caused the sacrifices and offerings to cease in the middle of the week. The last 3.5 years after Jesus' death of that 70 weeks has been variously understood. But one way it is understood is that after Pentecost, there were another approximately 3 or 3.5 years before the gospel started going to the Gentiles. And since the 70 weeks have to do with God dealing with the Jews exclusively, we could say that even after Jesus came, God still dealt exclusively with the Jews for some years until the Gentiles began to be evangelized. So that would be a position that I think has merit, and I don't think the dispensational view does. Let's talk to John from Renton, Washington next. John, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. You do sound a lot better than yesterday.
Yeah, but my voice is weak, but I do sound stronger, yeah.
Oh, that's all right. I just wanted to address the issue of, I know a couple of callers called about the law.
Yes.
And I think, I know you mentioned a few times that you can't make a distinction in law, and I've heard it from others, but I really strongly believe that you can, because we can make a distinction between at least, there's three or four, but just the two that I think concern the conversation yesterday that you had, between the ceremonial temple services and the moral law. And the way that I see it is that right back in Deuteronomy and Exodus, when Jesus gave the Ten Commandments from the mountain, he wrote it on the stone, even when Moses destroyed it, and then he wrote it again. And that was put inside the ark, and that's what defines sin. And the ceremonial laws, God explained and told to Moses, and he wrote it in the book, and he said, put it on the outside of the ark, specifically. He mentions that in Deuteronomy, and then even Colossians, I believe chapter 2, he says the handwriting that was against us, and that's what Jesus, like he just mentioned, about putting it on the cross, and he ended, all was fulfilled because of Jesus, and he took away the sin and brought everlasting righteousness. But the definition of sin has always been the moral law. I mean, you didn't sin necessarily against the ceremonies. You may become defiled and you were not accepted, but that's because you didn't get forgiveness, because you didn't take the proper remedy to the sacrificial offerings that needed to be done. But as far as the definition of sin, the Ten Commandments is what defines sin. And that's why I believe 1 John says there that the definition of sin is that whoever sins transgresses the law. And so I think you can make the distinction that the Ten Commandments is still valid, and that's what he writes in our hearts in Hebrews.
Okay, yeah, I've heard that opinion expressed many times. That's commonly expressed by Seventh-day Adventists, for example,
uh-huh.
that the Ten Commandments are an abiding law, whereas
right.
the other statutes were not an abiding law.
Oh, well, until Jesus died anyway, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd like to agree with part of what you said, and I would disagree with part of it, too. The part I agree with is that in the Old Testament, there certainly is a difference between laws that are merely ceremonial and laws that are moral. Now, the law itself does not state this difference, but
right.
it is seen in the Bible. For example, where in Hosea 6:6 it says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Well, mercy would be a moral demand; sacrifice is a ceremonial one. And there's a number of places David talked about, you know, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but your law is written in my heart. There is a law written in our hearts that is different than the sacrificial ceremonial law. And that law that's written in our heart, I believe, is simply the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God it correlates with the moral law. And so I do think that as we look at the Old Testament law, we can see that some of the laws are ceremonial and some of them are moral in nature. But I believe, a little differently than you do about the Ten Commandments, I realize that the Ten Commandments were treated differently than the other laws and that they were put on stone and they were put into the ark and so forth. But to say that that means that they endure even beyond the founding of the New Covenant is, well, it's a bit of a speculation, and I'm not sure that Paul would agree with it. Paul, when he was talking about the law in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he called it the ministry of death, and he said in verse 7, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how much will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?
Right.
And now he goes on to talk about how the ministry of condemnation passed away, and the ministry of righteousness and of glory, which is the new covenant, endures. But it's interesting that he mentioned that the ministry of condemnation and death that passed away, he said it was engraved on stones. So he's talking about the Ten Commandments there.
But now, if it's passed away then that way, then that's what I hear a lot from the pulpit, then interestingly enough, the conviction of sin is not there as much because, you know, love your neighbor, okay, but what does that mean?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the problem that we're having. That's why now Paul himself was never, well, I guess he was accused, but I think because of the culture that we're living in, we have a hard time understanding that back then the problem was with the sacrificial offerings and the other feasts and different things like that. But I mean, he was never accused of whether breaking the Sabbath or stealing or adultery, anything like that, because that was understood.
I'm not sure that's how Paul, you never see him arguing that.
Or the Jews, that he brought somebody to the temple that wasn't circumcised. That's one thing. Again, the ceremonies,
right.
But not that he broke the Sabbath or he wanted to change it or anything like that. And I point to that because that's a contention. But I'm just saying that unless you make a difference between the two, really, we between the two laws, I think we wipe out. And in fact, then God has a different. I mean, think people were punished for different things in the Old Testament, the New.
Okay, John, I need to jump in here. I need to comment on some of the things you've said. We don't know how many things Paul was accused of because we only have a very, very sketchy survey of his ministry in the Book of Acts. We don't know how many things he was accused of that are not on record because there's many references to him being accused and stoned and dragged out of the city and so forth without specific mention of what he was accused of. So we can't really know that he was never accused of certain things.
We do know
that he said in 1 Corinthians 9 that when he was with Jews, he kept the law, but when he was with Gentiles, he behaved like one who doesn't have the law. And so we don't know, but maybe when he was Gentiles, maybe he didn't keep the Sabbath, you know?
If I may say that's verse 2 there, I think it, you can, of course, again, it is how we look at it, but, the law without God, the Ten Commandments, he has no problem with, and so he always keeps that, whether he's with the Jew or Gentile, but when he's with the Jew.
But that's not what Paul said, because when he talked about the ministry of death that's written on stones fading away, I'm going to have to go with the idea that the ministry of death written on stones was the Ten Commandments. And he said it was passed away. Now, you expressed a concern that if we say what Paul said, then maybe that'll give people too much permission to sin. That's exactly what Paul was accused of many times, that by preaching grace, that he was going to give people permission to sin. And remember, he deals with objections like that in Romans chapter 3. He says, what then? Shall we do good, shall we do evil that good may prevail? He said, God forbid. He said in chapter 6 of Romans, shall we continue in sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And he said, God forbid. He does not believe that we should, but he knew that people would suggest it. What I believe is this, that the law of Christ, which we are under, is indeed that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, you cannot love your neighbors yourself and murder him. You cannot love your neighbors, you love yourself, and commit adultery with his wife. You cannot love your neighbors yourself and, you know, falsely accuse him or steal from him, etc. And so we really, you see, the Ten Commandments had all these rules, you know, written out on stone. But God writes his law on our hearts. And that means his Spirit comes within us and produces in us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And the commandment of Christ that we must keep is that we love each other as we love ourselves. And, of course, then you don't have to go so far as say, and don't kill him. You don't have to say that because you've already said you have to love him as you love yourself. You don't have to add to that, don't kill him, because that's redundant. Of course you wouldn't kill him if you love him as you love yourself. And you don't have to say don't commit adultery with his wife, or don't steal, or don't slander him. Because, again, you couldn't do those things while you're loving him. So the command of love is, in fact, an adequate command. Now, Jesus did expand on it in the Sermon on the Mount, and he talked about murder and adultery, and he talked about divorce, and he talked about making oaths and breaking them and so forth. And in those places, he expanded on what it looks like to love. And so that's, if we are wondering whether people who are told that they should love and that they don't have to keep the Old Testament law will go out and commit adultery or murder, well, they shouldn't, because the Bible says we're supposed to teach them to observe what Jesus said. And Jesus made it very clear that murder and adultery and so forth are not consistent with love. I mean, that would have been a no-brainer anyway, but in case people don't have any brains, he told them outright. And so I don't think we have to worry that by making Jesus Lord that we will, thereby give people permission to sin. If Jesus is your Lord, he won't let you sin.
The people, I don't know if you hear, but people I hear all the time that particularly, but quite often about the adultery one, I love the Lord and all, but this is right for me. And so I understand that the law can
John, when you find somebody who says that, you don't need to go to the Ten Commandments. You need to go to Christ. You see, we're not under the Ten Commandments. We're under Christ. He's the Lord. And if somebody says, yes, I love the Lord, okay, well, then you must obey him. And he said, you don't commit adultery. And he said, you love your neighbors yourself. And if you say that's right for you, well, you might think it's right for you, but it's not right for your neighbor's wife or for your neighbor whose wife she is. And when you are doing what's right for you as you judge and not what's right for your brother, well, then you're not loving your brother as you love yourself, and therefore you are violating the law of Christ. That's all that I think needs to be made clear. But I appreciate your concerns, and I definitely believe that the moral issues of the law all are different ways of saying you shall love your neighbors, you love yourself. So if people do love your neighbors, you love yourself, then they don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments, because those things will take care of themselves. You will do, love is the fulfillment of the law, Paul said. And so that would be the solution. I appreciate your call. My lines are full, so I'm going to take another. Let's talk to Stephen from Scott Mills, Oregon. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was wondering if you could comment on the idea of leprosy being a type of sin. Is it talked about in Scripture as kind of a type? I know that leaven is talked about, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, but it's also talked about how the kingdom works. So I just was curious to know, because I was looking at the sacrifice for leprosy being healed in the Old Testament, and how some of the aspects of it are very similar to the setting up of a high priest, of anointing a high priest, the anointing with the blood on the earlobe and the right thumb.
Yeah.
And the right. So anyway, but you catch my question. I'm trying to think about any pictures of sin being described like leprosy specifically.
Well, the Bible does indicate that things that were ceremonially unclean in the Old Testament were representations of things that are morally unclean. When I say representations, what I mean is they were a picture of that. It was not a sin to have leprosy, but the condition of leprosy is a good picture of what it's like to be overcome with sin. And the same thing is true of the other conditions in the Old Testament that would make someone unclean. They were a pictorial lesson about sin, but they themselves were not things that were sins. For example, if a woman was on her period, she'd be unclean for that period of time. If a person had leprosy, if a man had a wet dream, he'd be unclean. If you were near a person when they dropped dead, or if you attended a funeral, you'd be unclean. Now, none of these activities are sins, and God didn't consider people to be morally guilty for any of these things, for having leprosy or being attending a funeral. But these conditions of uncleanness were ceremonies and rituals that were communicating symbolically certain things about a real moral issue. And I agree that a leprosy is a type and a shadow of sin. Now, the New Testament doesn't tell us that. Although one could perhaps deduce that from the New Testament, but you can certainly deduce it from the Old Testament, because leprosy behaves like sin. It is infectious, and when a person had leprosy, they had to be isolated from people and from the tabernacle. So just as having leprosy would separate people from their relationships with other people and with God, symbolically, so sin really does that. Sin in our lives really does alienate us from God and from other people. And it is a spreading disease. Leprosy, once you get a little bit, it spreads till it infects your whole body. And sin is that way too. If you don't stop it, if you don't get cured, you compromise a little bit with sin, eventually it begins to take over every area of your life. And leprosy was an incurable disease. Apart from a miracle, no one could be cured from it. And sin is that way too. There is no solution to our sin problem except Christ and a miraculous regeneration and deliverance. So, I mean, these are areas where I think leprosy is a picture of sin. But again, people sometimes would misunderstand. It's not the same thing as saying having leprosy is sinful,
right?
Because obviously it's not.
So when Jesus cured the lepers in the Gospels and told them to go perform the sacrifice that the law required and show themselves to the priest, that probably never happened before, seems like.
Well, unless God had healed some others.
Right.
Miriam, Moses' sister, was healed of leprosy supernaturally. And so is Naaman the Syrian. He was supernaturally, but he wouldn't go to the temple because he was a Syrian. He wasn't Hebrew. But the point is, there were cases of God healing lepers in the Old Testament, but there was presumably no natural cures.
Right. All right. Thank you very much.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Stephen.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. For those of you who just tuned in and don't know what you're listening to, a man recovering from laryngitis, and still obviously quite hoarse. In fact, maybe I could be the fifth horseman of the apocalypse, since there's already four in the book of Revelation, and I am a horse man too. That's a really bad joke, so I better not use that one again. Let's talk to Lee from Salinas, California. Hi, Lee.
Hi, Steve. I tried to get in touch with you last week, but you ran out of time. I have a question for you. What day the Sabbath day?
The Sabbath day is Saturday.
Okay.
It's the seventh day of the week.
That's for the Jews.
Well, right. Yeah, well, the Sabbath day is for the Jews.
Not for the Catholics.
Not for what?
I'm a Catholic. I'm not the Jews. I'm just like the Catholic...
Well, okay, here's what I understand to be the case. And there's many people listening who disagree with me. But I believe that the Sabbath was part of the Old Covenant. I don't believe it was part of the New Covenant. Now, if you're a Christian, then I don't believe that keeping the Sabbath is commanded to you. Jesus never commanded his people to keep the Sabbath. And Paul said that keeping holy days was something that some Christians choose to do and some choose not to do, but they don't have to feel obligated to do so. So now the Roman Catholic Church does say that the Sabbath day is Sunday, but the Bible doesn't say that.
Yeah, and that's why I look on the Bible. I could not find it. That's why I asked you. You teach it.
Yeah.
You should know. Then I couldn't see anything on the Bible. And the Roman Catholics say that Sunday is the Sabbath day.
Right. That's not taught in the Bible.
Yeah, but then I read in the Bible. I said that God say if you have people who work on the Sabbath, they will put to death. So
right.
I just confused. I don't know what day I should pick.
Well, let me make that easy for you. When you read those things about the Sabbath day, you're reading the Old Testament.
Right.
The Old Testament is a law that was given to the Jewish people when God brought them out of Egypt and made a covenant with them to make them his own special race of people. And he gave them the Sabbath law and circumcision. And he said that both of these things, circumcision and the Sabbath, were signs of their covenant with him. Now, in the New Testament, circumcision is not required. And as far as we can tell, Sabbath keeping is not required because there's a new covenant. And the new covenant doesn't include those things. At least it doesn't include them as external rituals. In the New Testament, we have spiritual Sabbath keeping and spiritual circumcision. The Bible says we have circumcision of the heart, and the Sabbath that we have, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, is that we enter into God's spiritual rest and cease from our own labors. That is, we cease to strive, we cease to work for our salvation, and we rest in the finished work of Christ. That's what I understand the Sabbath to be for the Christian. So it's entirely a spiritual matter. There are no Sabbath days in the New Covenant that any Christians are commanded to keep.
Okay, so we just go. I just told you go ahead and go with the Sunday, which is a worship God, but not really a Sabbath day.
Right, exactly. You can worship God any day of the week you want to. In fact, I would recommend worshiping God every day.
Well, yeah, I do every. As soon as I open my eyes, I say prayer. I close my eyes before I say prayer, but that's every moment. But that's a. I just read the Bible, and I'm kind of scared because it's people who work on Sabbath day, they put to death, so I kind of wonder. So now,
yeah.
I have a next question I like to ask you. I have no idea what's going on the chapter 13 on March from verse 28 to 37.
Mm-hmm. March 13?
Verse 28 to 37. On March,
Mark 13,
the Great Tribulation.
Yeah.
Kind of scary. They say God say you not to go to. You have to watch out for four Messiah, four prophets.
Mm-hmm.
How do we know? How do I know that?
Well, okay. You need to look at the whole chapter and notice this. In verse 1, Mark 13:1, it says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings these are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left standing upon another that shall not be thrown down." Okay, so Jesus predicted that the temple building would be destroyed. Now in verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled?" Now, they asked him two questions. They said, when will these things be? Now, what things? Well, he had only predicted one thing. He predicted that the temple and the buildings around it would be destroyed, and not one stone would be left standing on another. So they asked him, when will that be? When will these things be? And they also asked, what sign will there be that these things are about to be fulfilled? In other words, they're saying, okay, Jesus, you have predicted the destruction of the temple. Could you tell us when it is going to happen and if there's going to be any sign to tell us that it's almost ready to happen? Okay? So Jesus actually said to them a little later in verse 30, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. So they said, when shall these things take place? He said, this generation will not pass away before these things take place. So Jesus answered their question. He predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. They asked him when it would be, and he told them it would be in that generation. Well, it did happen. He said these words in the year A.D. 30. The temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. So 40 years later, the temple was destroyed, and Jesus was correct about that generation not passing away.
Okay, so you explained very clearly. Okay, then thank you. But, you know, right now I'm kind of scared. Like, right now it's 2010 A.D.
Yeah.
So all that thing happened right now, earthquake, flood, hurricane, all kind of death. So you think we're putting near them?
Well, I don't know if all these hurricanes and everything mean we're at the end of the world. I mean, we could be. I don't really know. But they are not the events that Jesus talked about in Mark 13. I know a lot of people think they are, but Jesus made it very clear that he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and about what and something that would happen in that generation. And so to me, that means he's not talking about today.
Oh, okay, because I'm kind of scared because I read on the Satan come before the Christ come in seven. So I kind of skipped.
Well, let me just say this. You shouldn't be afraid of anything. That's one thing that Jesus came to cure us of, is our fear. I mean, really, if God is going to bring great disasters on the world in our lifetime, then he knows who his children are. And he knows his promises that he's made to us. And he will take care of his children. Now, if you happen to die, which you will, and I will, we all will, of course, we're all going to die, well, then we have promises from God about that, too. That even though we die, yet we will live. And we'll live and reign with him forever if we're faithful to him. So there's really nothing to be afraid of. If times become very difficult, then we have promises from God that he will give us strength as we look to him to go through difficult times. If we actually die, well, we have a promise about that too. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And so there's really nothing for a Christian to be afraid of.
Yeah, but I'm kind of scared because I read the Bible, the 666 trumpets, and the Satan come first so many time before Jesus coming in seven. But I asked myself, how in the world I pretend I don't know anything, or maybe I'm falling for the wrong Christ?
Well, no, you just follow Jesus. You'll know when he comes, because every eye will see him, and you're not going to follow the wrong Christ if you're waiting for the real Christ. When Jesus comes back, every eye will see him, and he's going to change the world. He's going to destroy this present heavens and earth. He's going to make a new heavens and new earth. So it'll be easy to tell when he comes. Anybody who comes before that, if they say they're the Messiah, they're lying.
Okay. Oh, thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate it. I heard about you a lot, so you know more than when I went to church. My priest doesn't preach anything in the Bible, and I have questions. They cannot give me answers. So thank you so much.
All right, Lee. Thank you for your call.
You're welcome. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Ken calling from Seattle, Washington. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to join us. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Ken, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, I've been to many denominational churches, and I've been convicted from my own research of the Bible and hearing commentary from people like you and others on the internet, and so I don't want to be involved in something that is not giving the full sovereignty to God. And so what I've done is I've I've quit going to denomination churches. I won't become a member of them because they have taken the mark of the beast. They've signed the government contract, which is called the 501c3 Internal Revenue Code, and they've also...
Ken, you've called about this before a number of times, but why is it that you believe that the 501c3 is the mark of the beast?
Because you're... Same thing with belonging to the Catholic Roman Catholic Church.
But that's a different thing. That's a different thing.
No. They have political power and also religious power, and it's evil. And the same thing. Our politicians have most of them in Washington D.C. follow the agenda of the Roman Catholic Church and the secret societies that belong to them, the Illuminati and also the Freemasonry, which the Catholic Church created both of those.
Okay, but let's go to the Bible. Okay. What is there in the Bible that tells you that a 501c3 is the mark of the beast?
It has to do with the sovereignty of God. During the Roman Empire days, many Christians would not bow down to Caesar. Caesar said you have any religion you want, and you can even be Christian, but once a year you got to say, I am.
Right. But we're talking about 501c3. We're going to run out of time. Let's focus like a laser beam on this point, okay?
You asked me a biblical history. I'm telling you.
I didn't ask for biblical history. I said, where in the Bible does it suggest that a 501c3 is the mark of the beast?
It says, give unto God that which is God, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar. It's right from the words of
Jesus
Christ.
Amen. But you're not telling me why a 501c3 is a violation of that.
Because it's considering the sovereignty of God and civil government. Jesus
it is not.
Christ.
It is not.
Yes, it is.
No, it's not either.
When you sign the contract, it's optional anyway. The state says and the government.
Okay, let me clarify something for you. When you get a 501c3 corporation, the only contract you sign is that the government will not tax you and that you will not endorse a candidate for an office, okay? Now, since I don't think the church should be endorsing candidates for office anyway, there's no compromise on my part. If I get a 501c3, I don't mind not endorsing candidates.
Because you're not acknowledging the sovereignty of God. God knows.
Yes, I am.
You sign that contract.
Yes, I am. The sovereignty of God is the central issue of my message.
Well, then when you sign that contract, the state goes, well, hypocrite you are. You say
why?
Jesus Christ. They say, geez, they look at you as...
Why would they say
you,
that?
They look at you as a hypocrite. They go, okay, you...
Excuse me. I'm going to have to disagree with you here, Ken. I don't think you understand what a 501c3 is. I've heard you... I mean, you brought this up before, and you kind of go wild without knowing what you're talking about. This program does have a 501c3. But for some years, we didn't. But the reason I got it is because this allows the people who donate to get a tax deduction for their donations. Now, I don't benefit specifically from a 501c3, but my donors do. I guess indirectly I benefit because perhaps more people will donate if they get a deduction. But there were a lot of people who donated before there were deductions. And for all I know, people might donate just as much without a deduction, but I'm doing them a favor. And but I'm not making any concessions to the government. There's no compromising of the sovereignty of God when you get a 501c3, unless you think God is going to tell you to endorse a candidate, in which case you can't do that if you have a 501c3. But I've determined I'm not going to endorse any candidates anyway, and I wouldn't whether I had a 501c3 or not. So there's nothing that the government is doing to interfere with the sovereignty of God in this ministry. I've had a 501c3 for years, and I've never had any government official approach me and say, excuse me, we don't like what you're preaching. You're going to have to tone that down. You're going to have to change that. You can't preach that doctrine anymore. They've never tried to interfere, and therefore there's never been any compromise of God's sovereignty in this ministry or many others that have 501c3s. Now, maybe there are some groups that do compromise, but certainly having a 501c3 doesn't require it. And by the way, if the government contacted me and said, now you have a 501c3 and we've just decided you can't preach the Bible anymore, or can't preach Christ anymore, we're putting that restriction on all 501c3s, then you know what I'd say? I'd say, well, then you can take this 501c3 and put it where the light doesn't go, and I'm going to keep preaching until I die. And that would be fine, okay? So there's not a compromise involved in getting it, unless there is. and there isn't, okay? So, Ken, I think you need to do a little more research to understand what the 501c3 is. Let's talk to Jeff from Seattle, Washington also. Hi, Jeff. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
All right. Thanks.
Good. I was going to ask you, what are your thoughts or beliefs on adultery in regards to divorce?
Well, I believe that adultery occurs when a man or a woman violates their marriage vows and sleeps with another person. Actually, it can happen in the mind without them sleeping with them. Even if they fantasize about it, it can occur in the mind. But physically speaking, adultery occurs when a man who is married or a woman who is married sleeps with somebody other than their spouse. That is adultery. Now, when it comes to a divorce, of course, we have to ask, are we talking about a legitimate divorce or an illegitimate divorce? What I mean is the Bible recognizes some divorces as legitimate and some not. And a divorce that's not legitimate is not legitimate. So a person who gets a non-legitimate divorce and goes out and marries somebody else is committing adultery. Why? Because they're still married to their first partner. Their divorce was not legitimate.
Okay. Well, that sent me to hell.
Well, the Bible says that no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know if that means that you're going to hell. I mean, if you repent of what you've done, you can be forgiven of it. But in many cases, when we repent of our sins, there are still some unfinished business we have to do to right the wrongs we've done. I mean, there's a thing called restitution. For example, when Zacchaeus had Jesus in his home, Zacchaeus said, if I've robbed anyone, I'm going to pay them back fourfold. And Jesus said, well, salvation has come to this house. What it means is that this man proved that he was repentant because he had been robbing people, and he is determined now to fix it, to go and give them back with interest what he had stolen from them. And that's the proof of repentance. See, a person can say they repent without really, really repenting. But the proof of repentance is that you will want to make restitution if you can. Now, I don't know what your situation is, but
my situation, and that's one of the reasons why I called, is because I have been married twice. Okay,
yeah.
And it wasn't because my spouse died or slept around, and I didn't sleep around either. It was just a matter of two people made mistakes. They shouldn't have never been married, and they got a divorce because life's too short to be unhappy.
Well, I don't agree that life's too short to be unhappy. I think we have to make a choice whether we're going to be happy or holy. And if we choose holiness, I think we will be happy. But if we choose happiness, in many cases, we will not be holy. And being holy is what's required. Where when we make promises, we're supposed to keep them. And especially when you make promises in the name of God, which you probably did when you got married. You probably made vows in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
And so when someone invokes the name of God in their vow and then breaks their vow, the Bible considers that to be a very heinous crime. Now, you can, of course, repent of it and be cleansed, but it shouldn't be considered to be a light matter in itself.
Right.
Tell me, now when you, did you divorce your first wife or did she divorce you?
No, I divorced her.
And that was what, by mutual agreement, or was she unhappy about it?
She was pretty unhappy about it. It was a bad marriage. She would have stayed in it, But
what has she done since then? Has she remarried?
No, actually, she's totally believes what you're telling me. I mean, she hadn't been with another man since I left her back in 1993.
Well, then it seems to me that, unfortunately, I mean, it's a sad thing when things get this complicated, but it seems to me that you still have promises you've made to her that need to be kept.
Mm-hmm.
Are you married now?
No, I'm single now.
Well, it seems to me that God would have you keep the vows you made to your first wife. And now you might say, well, we made vows by mistake. Well, that's exactly what the Bible says not to say. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, It says, you know, you must keep the vows that you make to the Lord, and don't say it was a mistake. It says it's better not to vow than to make a vow and break it. And so God does consider our integrity to be important. And so, I mean, whatever happened in your second marriage, I don't know, but it seems to me that if your first wife has remained faithful to you and believes that you should come back to her, then she has not broken covenant with you. And you, no matter how much you may have done in the meantime, you still have, you're still holding, you know, stolen money, as it were. It's like what I'm saying is if you rob a bank and you repent, you go give the money back. What you've done is you owe your wife what you promised her. And what you promised her is that you would stay with her for better, for worse, in sickness and health, for richer, for poorer, until you, as long as you both still live. Now, I'm not saying that just going back to her right now is a smooth transition. I would suggest that...
But I don't love her, Steve. I don't love her.
Well, that's your sin. You need to love her. The Bible commands you to love her. The Bible doesn't say marry somebody you love. The Bible says love the person you married. So if you don't love her, that's a sin. You're just confessing a sin to me. You are commanded to love her. And if you mean I'm not infatuated with her, well, that's not important. I mean, it's nice. It's nice if you're infatuated with your spouse, but that's not important. What's important is that you do for her what you would have done to you. If somebody made a promise that they would be faithful to you and you wanted them to do so and they left you, then you would be unhappy about it. And that's what you've done to your wife. Now, loving a person doesn't mean you have feelings for them. Loving a person means that you sacrifice your rights for their benefit. Now, if that's not what you want to do, well, then being a Christian probably isn't what you want to do either, because that's exactly what being a Christian involves, loving your neighbors, you love yourself. And so what I'm saying is if you want to please the Lord, then you need to, need to negotiate a reconciliation with your wife.
Yeah.
And I don't mean you need to just go move in there with her. I think probably you should say to her, you know, I realize I sinned in divorcing you, and I want to do the right thing to you and to God, and I would like to start courting you again and see how it could work out for us to be reconciled.
Yeah, well, Steve, that's never going to happen. So am I going to hell?
Well, maybe. Maybe you are.
Yeah. Are there different levels of heaven?
Probably.
I mean, is there a proof in the Bible? Does it say anything about that?
Well, it doesn't talk about levels in heaven, but it does talk about different rewards for different people who go there. But the Bible does say that no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're more interested in your violation of your marriage vows continuing than you are in the salvation of your soul, then there are definitely warnings for people like that in the Bible.
Yeah. Well, okay, Steve. I do appreciate your input. I respect that. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You know, we have other calls waiting I'd love to have gotten to, but I hear the music, and the music's saying, I got to go. Bill from Cedarville, I guess it is. If you'll call tomorrow, I'd be glad to talk to you. We're just going to have to sign off right now. And promise to come back tomorrow, Lord willing. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm recovering from laryngitis. Hopefully my voice will be a little stronger tomorrow. I hope you'll tune in then. You can go to our website and download all kinds of free stuff there. Nothing is for sale. That is at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.